Good afternoon and welcome to chapel. It's week 12 of semester and I think it's good to stop.
Luke chapter 6. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful."
The second reading is to continue from verse 37 to 49. "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable: "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without the foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete.
Why doesn't life ever slow down? Here it is, second last week of semester, and so much to do. And there's no point kidding myself that after the exams are over, I'll just sit in a quiet corner and grow mould for a couple of weeks. There are just too many things on my catch-up list, and I'll need a few months to get anywhere near getting all that done. And here I am writing lists because it's coming at me so fast I can't remember it all. And major assignments are not the sort of thing I can afford to forget. But the problem with keeping lists is that things get added at the bottom much faster than I can cross them off at the top. And soon I'm going to need to keep a list to tell me what lists I need to keep. And then it won't be long before the first item on my list will be look for lost list. Why doesn't life ever slow down? And here I've got some bad news for you if you're a student. The solution to the problem is not the end of your course. It's true that life will be different when you are no longer a student, but it won't slow down. And if you are in a ministry position, in some ways your life will speed up and you will look back on this period as a tranquil oasis. And keeping up is going to be even harder. And the worst thing about all of this is the terrible feeling that the urgent is drowning out what is really important. Yes, in one sense, I'm managing to keep up, but am I leaving out what matters most? How can I stay focused on what is most important when somebody's flinging large balls at me faster than I can catch them? How can I live as a faithful Christian when it's such a struggle to keep one nostril above water, let alone to feel as though I'm managing okay? At which point, we're all in danger of the snake oil salesman who's got some quick fix answer, but there aren't any. There are crucial things we always need to get back in focus, and that's what this passage gives us. It won't solve all of the problems about the speed at which life comes at us. It doesn't have any wise advice in it about time management. But it will remind us of what we cannot afford to forget. But before we look at it, what do we already know that will help us work out what this means? Our starting point is that God is at work bringing in his great salvation and establishing his eternal kingdom. And that is why he has sent the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what the angels told the shepherds? In David's town, a Saviour has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. If God is bringing in a great salvation, Jesus is the Saviour. If God is setting up his eternal kingdom, Jesus is the King, the Messiah. Then we discovered in chapter 4, something of a surprise, that Jesus believes his highest priority is gospeling. He learns from Isaiah chapter 61 that that is why the Spirit of God has anointed him to do gospeling. And we learn at the end of that chapter that that is, he understands that is why he has been sent to do gospeling. And the reason for that is that God does his work by and with his word. What we didn't read, but we need to know, is chapter 6 and verse 13, where Jesus takes a very significant new step that goes beyond himself and his own ministry in one sense. He was all night praying, and then when the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. So there's lots more disciples, but he chooses 12 whom he calls apostles, messengers. And the only reason for calling people by that name is that you plan to send them out in your name with your message. And so Jesus is in the business of training disciples who are going to be apostled, sent very soon. And in fact, when we get to chapter 9, there they are, sent out. And again in chapter 10, not just the 12, but another 60 or so. And when we get to the end of this gospel, we discover that one of the fundamental things Jesus draws attention to after his resurrection is the fact that these trained disciples are now going to be sent out into the whole of the world with the gospel. So all of that's in the background as we open this passage. And we discover in verses 17 and 18 that Jesus is addressing an audience that in one sense consists of three groups of people that you can think of as like three concentric circles. In the middle are the 12. He's chosen them, and now he's starting to train them. Or they don't know, of course, that he's been training them for quite some time already, but that's part of what's happening as he gives this address. The next circle around the 12 are all the other disciples. Did you notice verse 17? A large crowd of his disciples. There are lots of them. And then the next outermost circle is a great number of people from all over Judea, Jerusalem, coastal regions, etc. All of them need to hear his words. But notice that he is especially directing his words at his disciples, verse 20. Well, we're disciples too. So if what he says here isn't only for the 12 apostles, then it's also for us. We need to know, just as much as they did, how to live for him and to speak for him. So what have we got in the passage that we come to today, starting in verse 36? If you suffer with one of those Bibles that sub-editors have treated themselves as inspired writers of Holy Scripture and thrust in their own ideas about what the passage is about and where to break them up. I wish I knew where all of these people did their ferreting away. I'd bomb the place. Who gave them the right to put their words in Holy Scripture? And we all read them. I've even been in churches where you read out the words of the sub-editor before you read the Bible reading. End of footnote. Back to passage. Our passage really starts in chapter 6, verse 36. What are we dealing with here? Very quickly, we get to a parable about blind people leading blind people, which morphs into a kind of second aspect of the parable about students, that is, disciples, and their teacher. Then we get, verses 41 and 42, a little bit all about looking and seeing. So eyes are mentioned six times in those two verses, and looking or seeing mentioned three times. Bit hard to miss what that's about. Then we get two verses, 43, 44, about trees and fruit. And verse 45, about two kinds of people who have two kinds of heart, but the heart is like a big storeroom where you keep all sorts of stuff stored up. And then we get this bit about two house builders, one of whom builds a house that stands up and the other one doesn't. And so the last sentence is, the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he trotted off to Capernaum. Where's the punchline? The house collapsed and its destruction was complete, so therefore, nothing, just a full stop. Well, that's a very strange way to end an address. No appeal, no exhortation, no application. Why? And how do we get from eyes to houses and from seeing to building? And the key is to notice that near the beginning and end of this passage, Jesus refers to two absolute no-nos. The first is in verse 40. This is the disciple who thinks they are above their teacher. But that can't be right. If you are this teacher's disciple, your place is not above the teacher, but with the teacher, so that you learn from him and are trained by him. How could you possibly think you were above the teacher? The other no-no is in verse 46. These are people who give the appearance of respecting the teacher and knowing their own place. They call their teacher Lord, Lord, Master, Master. And Jesus says, well, what's the point of doing that if you don't do what I say? Well, how can I be the kind of disciple that Jesus wants and not the wrong kind? Well, perhaps I'd better pay very careful attention to what he says in connection with these two no-nos. Can the blind lead the blind? A blind person presumably is the student who thinks he's above his teacher. If he thinks that, he's blind. And then we've got verse 41, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. The point? Well, we can call these two people speck eye and plank eye, since it's all about eyes. And the first point is that there is an enormous contrast between a plank and a speck. A speck of sawdust, like a little splinter that you get when you're doing something manual, which is why I avoid doing manual things. They're very small, but they're enormously annoying because you've got to get the blinking things out and it's hard to see, and you, by the time you've finished getting it out, you've got your finger looks like a pincushion. A speck, very, very small. A plank, this is the word that's used for the beam that is the key to house building. The beam that you need if your house is going to stand up. So here's somebody with a plank eye offering to solve the problems of someone with a speck eye. And the point of this little word picture? Plank eye is blind. Have a look at verse 42. Second half. You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Plank eye is blind. He thinks he sees, but he doesn't see at all. Or to say this another way, plank eye's blindness is that he thinks he is superior to his brother disciple. Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye. True disciples do not put themselves above their teacher, but nor do they put themselves above the other disciples. So what's the key here? How do you get to be what you should be and not to end up as a plank eye? And here's where all of those hours and hours slaving over Greek bears wonderful fruit. You'll notice that verse 43 starts with gar. That was worth all those hours. The point is that verse 43 is explaining something about plank eye and speck eye. It's all to do with fruit. When you've got a plank eye who's on about the specks in other people's eyes, there you're looking at bad fruit. The kind of person who thinks and messages in words and in other ways, I'm better than you, is the bad tree. Well, how are we going to fix that problem? In ourselves. How am I going to make sure that I'm not the bad tree that bears bad fruit? You solve the problem of the fruit by focusing on the root. Each tree, verse 44, is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes. Well, they could if you tied some figs onto the thorn bushes. Then they might. But it would very quickly become obvious that that was not a fig tree. And in plain language, how do you get to the root in order to produce the right kind of fruit? Well, the answer's in verse 45, which is why Jesus moves on to two different kinds of tree, good and bad, two different kinds of fruit, good and bad, two different kinds of people, good and bad, and two different kinds of heart, good and bad. You have to go to the heart if you want to deal with the problem that plank eye represents. If it doesn't produce grapes, then it wasn't a grapevine that you planted. The root determines the fruit. Or to say that more plainly, what comes out of the mouth reveals what is in the heart. The outside is determined by the inside. Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, comes out of a heart that is full of the wrong things. But at this point, we are now completely stumped. It's a bit like that bit in the thriller where the hero's being chased by all these evil people. In the good old days when I used to go to movies, you could tell the baddies because they were dressed in black. And the goodies were wearing white. But now the baddies are after the goodie. And he's fleeing for his life. And he suddenly notices a little opening, a laneway. He dashes into this thing. And lo and behold, there's a whopping great brick wall at the end of the lane. And he's trapped. And the baddies have followed him into the laneway. And now what? Well, that's roughly where we are, I think, when we get to verse 45. How do you change your heart? How do you make sure that you're not one of the bad trees that bears bad fruit? We do need to know that the heart of our problems is the problem of our hearts. We do need to know that. But we can't change our hearts, let alone anybody else's. So now what? And the answer is, have a look at the bits you've missed. Because the two no-nos, the disciple who thinks he's superior to his teacher and the disciple who just mouths, Lord, Lord, but it's hollow, there's something before the first and something after the second. Before the first, it's all about measuring. You think, well, I'm not quite sure what to do with that, because whatever it is, I'm not entirely sure I'd like it to be poured into my lap. What is this about? And the answer is, verse 38 is talking about what verse 37 tells me. I've got two choices. I can be judge and condemn type person, or I can be forgive and give type person. I can be judge and condemn, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye. Or I can be forgive and give. How do I get to be like that though? Where does that come from? What root grows that fruit? And the answer is in verse 36. Why the sub-editor has got it disastrously wrong. Why should you not judge and not condemn? Because you are to be merciful as your Father is merciful. That's the root from which the fruit grows. And notice, be merciful to other people, the speck eyes, just as your Father is merciful to you. A merciful father will grow merciful fruit in your life. No heart will be full of mercy until it has been flooded with mercy. And that's where building houses comes into it. This is what Jesus is getting at in verses 47, 48, 49. This is why he ends his whole address with this word picture. And it is really easy to miss the point of what he's doing by sketching this picture. It's true that he is insisting that we should do what he says, but the picture is not about doers. It's about something else. Both of these men are doers, builders. They're both building a house. Why does the second house collapse completely when the flood strikes it? Well, it's completely to do with foundations. See, doing what Jesus says is fruit. But that's not the root. The difference between the two builders is the key. So let's have a look at the verse 47 man. The one who comes to me, hears my words, put them into practice. I'll show you what they're like. Like a man building a house. And then, when you're reading Jesus' actual words as opposed to your English translation, he uses three verbs. This man does three things in building his house. Number one, he digs. Number two, he digs very, very, very deeply. Number three, he places the foundation of his house on the rock that he has dug all the way down to. The second man, verse 49, well, he hears the words, he doesn't do what Jesus says, and he gets no verbs at all. He's like a man building without a foundation. That's all that we get told about him. Well, how dumb is that? The only kind of house that's going to stand up and withstand the flood that comes rushing down the valley is a house that's built on the right foundation. And the right foundation is not sand, ground, earth. Verse 49, that's what that man did. The right foundation is rock. The first house was solid and stable and secure because it was founded, grounded, built on rock. And in plain language, what's all this about? Verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice is like this kind of house builder. We do once we listen. And we listen once we've come. Come to me, hear my words, put them into practice. Come, hear, do. But what about the other man? Verse 49. He hears the words, but he doesn't put them into practice. His eardrums get some exercise, but he's not listening. He's not paying attention. And he certainly has no intention of doing what Jesus says. And you'll notice what's missing. The first man, come, hear, do. The second man, hear, don't do. What's missing is that he did not come. Well, yes, in one sense he did, because he was near enough to hear the words, but he did not come to Jesus. And so there's no rock underneath him, no foundation for his life. And it's only when we do come to Jesus that our hearts are flooded with mercy, so that our lives are filled with mercy to other people. Which is why people who've come to Jesus don't live as plank eyes. There's no point in me calling him Lord if I don't do what he says. So doing is essential, but the most essential thing is what comes first. Come to me. Because that is where new life begins. We don't receive his mercy. We don't get a new heart and new eyes that go with it until we come to him. And that's what we must keep urging everybody to do, because the torrent is going to strike everybody sooner or later. And it's also what we must keep doing every day. And why would you only do it once a day? Do you have to ration Jesus? Too much Jesus, not good for you. Once a day is plenty. We must come. We must hear. We must do. So let me ask you, did you come to Jesus today? And did you come to pay attention to his word? Did you ask him for mercy because you didn't do what he said? And did you ask him to help you be a doer of his word? Or are you staying away from Jesus because you are ashamed of some terrible disobedience? You must come to him. What you need is mercy, and he has it in bucket loads. Or do you not come to him because you're so busy studying for him and working for him, you just forget to come to him? It doesn't make much sense. I'm working so hard for you, Jesus, I'm sorry, I just don't have any time to come to you. We must do. For that we must hear. And for that we must, above all, come. Because that's the only foundation strong enough to build your life on. Is Jesus your rock to whom you come? And that is also the only foundation strong enough to build a ministry on. Is Jesus your rock? Do you come to him? Is that the integrating core of all that you are doing here in your studies? Are you just learning Greek and studying church history and learning how to do exegesis and getting your theology clear and? Or are you in and through and with all of those things, digging and digging and digging down to bedrock, building a life and ministry that will withstand the torrents that are bound to come? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, nothing can shake that house because it was well built. Why wouldn't you come to someone who has everything? Treasures, riches beyond a measure. And he intends to give them all to you.